Okay. Two sections, really, to this evening. It's really quite an impossible task I set myself to try to deal with Roman Catholicism today and also talk in particular about this man, Cardinal John Henry Newman, about whom no doubt you will have heard something in relation to the Pope's visit. But I thought it would be helpful to people if I just did a little bit about the Roman Catholic Church today. It's far too vast a subject. I mean, it's a degree course in itself, really, but I mean, we're just trying to cover some of the elements to give you an insight. And I hope to try to show why evangelicals should still be extremely wary of ecumenism and justifiably critical of the Roman Catholic Church. It's not just because one is a hot prot and hates the Pope or whatever like that is, but there are very substantial reasons why we, I believe, should regard the Roman Catholic Church and the papacy as suspect, to say the least. I've got this article, which is actually in this month's edition of Evangelicals Now, and it's John Benton's examination of Roman Catholicism. And actually, when I'd read it, and I thought, well, really, I'm not going to do anything very better or different from that. So I thought I would simply just download it and copied it off the website for you. And I hope you will find it useful to have. It means also I can short-circuit some of the things I can say. What I think I'd also say, because what he has done, as he acknowledges at the end of his article, he says that in this article, I am much indebted to Truth Under Attack, Volume 1, by Dr. L. Davis, Evangelical Press, 2004. Well, when an author says I'm much indebted to, what it usually means is I've copied it virtually word for word. And in fact, when you read Errol Davis's article in here, it's clearly what John has done is extracted a lot of that stuff. And it's very helpful, so it's there. Gives you a useful summary. The funny thing is, both Errol Davis and, of course, therefore John Benton don't mention justification by faith. It's very strange. But in all the doctrines that they deal with, there is no mention of justification by faith as a deviation. I'm sure that must be a minor oversight. Well, it's a major oversight, but it is an oversight. It's not something deliberate. Because if you were to read, for example, the Westminster Record for May 1963, you have a sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones in which he goes into Roman Catholicism, and I will go into that a little bit later. But when we talk about Roman Catholicism today, people say, well, hasn't it changed? Isn't it different from the medieval Roman Catholic Church, the church at the time of the Reformation? In a way it is, because you have, firstly, traditional Roman Catholicism. You have, you could say, ultra-traditionals, those who believe that we should still have a Latin Mass and so forth. You have the traditional Roman Catholics who are devoted to the Roman Catholic Church as it's come down, and in a sense that would cover most, I suspect today, the majority of what we might call ordinary Roman Catholic worshippers. They would be traditional. You have post-Vatican II. Now, Vatican II in the 1960s was a watershed in the Roman Catholic Church because it introduced the possibility of a whole load of various changes. And so you have what can justifiably be called post-Vatican II Roman Catholicism, which has introduced a lot of variation into not so much the central theology, but the practice of Roman Catholicism. In the last 50 years, too, theologians like Karl Rahner in the Roman Catholic Church have introduced ideas like the anonymous Christian, so that people who are Hindus or Buddhists or whatever can, unknown to themselves, also be Christian, and therefore, would you believe it, members of the Catholic Church. So, this is why probably the Pope is head of a billion Catholics, because he's probably including, all those. So the idea of the anonymous Christian is quite interesting. It makes some of the overtures of Roman Catholicism to other religions fall into place a little bit, because they actually would, you know, extend their boundaries far wider than we would say. Then you have academic Roman Catholics. I did a master's degree in theology in 1992-93, and because I was doing it in London University, I was doing pastoral theology. It was actually taught in a Jesuit college, Heythrop College, and so for a year I was going from Spurgeon's College, where I was living, to this Jesuit college in London. And in fact, the principal of the college, Brendan McCallaghan, was on television a week ago being interviewed about the child abuse thing. So, in a sense, I saw a little bit of Roman Catholicism from the inside at that time. It's very interesting because you meet some tutors who are almost evangelical in their beliefs, very very firmly so. You wouldn't disagree with them, and you others who I thought were honestly more Buddhist than Christian. And what you do get amongst academics is a dislike very often of the papal claims. They don't like the idea that they have to submit to the Pope's diktat on everything they say, and they find it very restricting. So you've got a kind of academic Roman Catholicism in the universities. And then you have renegades, you have, you know, gay and lesbian masses being said quite against the rules of the church and all that sort of thing. So, yeah, there is a much greater variety in Roman Catholicism. But at the same time, has the Roman Catholic Church changed? No. The central beliefs, and this has particularly been true under Pope John Paul II and under Benedict, they've been extremely conservative popes. I can't remember the number, well over 1,000 potential saints have been beatified or canonized by the last pope, far more than any previous. You know, he's ratcheting up. The Mariolatry has increased. So increasingly conservatism under the last two popes, trying, I think, probably to flatten down some of the influence of the Vatican II and the opening up and the liberation theology that you'd have in South America, for example. A lot of the Jesuits and other Roman Catholics were very prominent in political movements in South America in the 1970s and 80s. So, yes, you have a great variety of Roman Catholicism. At the same time, the central beliefs haven't changed. And so when you look at John Benton's paper, I'll just go through this quickly, he's quite right to say that there are many things which are good about Roman Catholicism. It holds basically to a Trinitarian view of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. On many issues, like abortion and homosexual practice, Catholics are clear, indeed far clearer than many evangelicals in upholding biblical standards. In third world countries, often their missionaries, monks, and nuns do wonderful work helping the poor and needy. Furthermore, no doubt many individual Catholics are lovely people who have genuine faith in Christ and I'm sure are true Christians. However, as a church and system of teaching, Catholicism is in deep and dangerous error. With the visit of Pope Benedict to Britain due in September, it is right to remind ourselves of how Catholicism differs from the biblical gospel. Here are 10 short points. And I would think that's right. We're not saying that no Catholic can be a Christian. I don't think there is enough of the truth within Catholicism for people to, under God's grace, become Christians. And we are thankful. I mean, sure, we've agreed, we've liked some of the things Pope Benedict has been saying. You know, standing up against aggressive secularism, against atheism, against liberalism in many ways, and so forth. We would not have disagreed with those things, and we honour the stand that they take on moral issues. But what is the teaching of the church? Well, briefly, I won't go through this word for word, you can read it yourselves. The Bible, they do have a different Bible, they believe that the Apocrypha is also the Bible, but there's no record of Jesus ever quoting from it. It's alluded to in the New Testament, it's never quoted directly from, and it doesn't, so we would be best not to regard that as inspired. But more seriously, they give their church tradition equal authority with the Bible. Quoting the Catechism of the Catholic Church, which is this volume here, Sacred tradition and sacred scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the word of God. You think about that. Sacred tradition and sacred scripture make up a single sacred deposit of the word of God. But that again denies the sufficiency and supremacy of scripture. And it's interesting, John Benton puts here, they have great difficulty saying, we got this wrong, so we need to change. And you will find that again and again in the Roman Catholic Church. How hard. I was listening, you listen to the Pope, he has great sorrow about the child abuse, but is he sorry for it? He says we must be penitent, but does he actually repent? Will you ever find a Roman Catholic pontiff actually saying we were wrong? And I think you'll find they will use all manner of words, but the actual idea that the Church could have got something wrong and actually repent and be wrong is, I think, something they skirt around. They even in one of the newspapers, I read Benedict said that the priests who do this kind of thing are sick, suffer from a disease. Now, we use the word sin as well, I don't deny that. And they even use the word crime. But that the Church itself is wrong, is something which you would find it very difficult, a Roman Catholic find it very difficult to say. We got this wrong, so we need to change. The Pope, well, again, you'd have to go into the background of Peter. There's no real authority for the Pope saying that he is the vicar of Christ or that he is the descendant spiritually of Peter. Or that even Peter was the Bishop of Rome, or that there'd been a continuous line of bishops of Rome from Peter. All these kinds of things are totally unverified. So what power has the Pope? Claims authority and infallibility in all aspects of faith and morals when he speaks officially. And that is still part of Catholic teaching. Priests. Special person who by ordination receives special grace which he can communicate to other people. Hear confession, forgive sins, change the blood and the wine, the wine and the bread into the blood and body of Christ. Magic, really. But that's a priest. But there's only one mediator between God and man. He is the priest, says the Bible, Jesus Christ. Transubstantiation. The doctrine that in the communion, the substance of the bread and wine turn into the body and blood of Christ, rather than being representative of the body and blood of Christ. The Mass. Well, the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, but here again the priest offers Christ in a sacrifice to God the Father for sin. Jesus is the bread in the bread. There is a bodily presence there. Totally denying the doctrine of Christ's once and for all sacrifice at the cross, so that there's no need for any further sacrifice for sin. The Mass is, what does it mean to have a Mass for several thousand school children who just come along as a crowd? What does it mean to have, what are you doing for them? The whole thing is really just hocus pocus, isn't it? What does it mean to have a Mass, to be celebrating the Eucharist when these thousands, you have no idea what their faith is, where their position before the Lord is, anything. And yes, this is what was happening in London. It's a performance, that's what it is. The priests do it, and that's all that matters. It doesn't matter about the people, really, that's the point. It's what the priests do, that's what really counts. Baptismal regeneration. Through baptism, we are freed from sin and reborn as sons of God. We become members of Christ and incorporated into the Church. And people are made Christians through the act of being baptized with the power of the Holy Spirit operating through the priest. Well, baptism is an important symbol, but it's certainly not that. Penance. Rome distinguishes between greater or mortal sins, like murder, pride, and lust, and lesser or venial, excusable sins, like being a bit lazy. Confessing sin before a priest in order to obtain pardon is a sacrament binding on Catholics. The priest has the power to forgive and to impose penance, some task or other, some specific form of confession over and above the ordinary, as a means of testing your genuineness and of getting absolution from the priest and making satisfaction. So penance is one of the sacraments. It's a kind of super confession and forgiveness, really. But the Bible makes no distinction between types of sins. There are some sins that are more serious than others, but basically they're all offensive to God and all need to be forgiven. And only Christ's works will satisfy. Purgatory. While some distinguished holy saints go straight to heaven after death, ordinary Catholics are said to go to purgatory, where their venial and mortal sins are purged and punished. But there's no mention of purgatory in Scripture. Even to the dying thief, Jesus was able to say, I tell you the truth today, you'll be with me in paradise. Indulgences. Now, this is just slightly... what happens with indulgences is this, that baptism forgives your sins, your original sin and the sins you've already committed, but you've still got sins in the future. Now, so they have to be dealt with. The work of Christ takes away the eternal punishment of your sin, but what about temporal punishments, you see? Because sins actually are deserve temporal punishment as well. And indulgences are all about reducing the temporal punishments that your sin deserve. It's not about your eternal punishment so much as the temporal punishments that your sin deserve. It's quite complicated. And indulgences is based on the belief that the Roman Church has a kind of unused accumulated merit from not only Christ but the works of the saints. So all the saints have done so much good they don't need it themselves, that they can give it to others. And the church has the authority, apparently, to dispense this merit to people on certain conditions. And the conditions, very often, as in the Reformation, when Martin Luther got upset about it, was that this monk, Johann Tetzel, was saying that as soon as your coin in the collection box rings, the soul of your loved one from purgatory springs, you see. So you drop the penny in and out comes, the soul comes from purgatory. So basically the money is the element there. And sale of indulgences was a huge money-making racket. Now, I'm sure I read in the paper the other day that, in fact, for those who went to the Mass in Glasgow on Thursday, indulgences were offered. If you pay £25, got a ticket, go to the Mass, you would be offered a certain amount off your time in purgatory, you know, for the temporal sins that back to medievalism, isn't it? And it was indulgences which sparked off really Luther's 95 theses in 1517, and the Reformation. Mary, huge subject. They teach that Mary continued as a virgin, but despite the teaching of the scriptures that Jesus had brothers and sisters. 1854, it was declared that Mary was free from sin, the Immaculate Conception, not of Jesus, but of Mary. Immaculate Conception refers to Mary being sinless. Never taught in scripture. Never. And in 1950-ish, it was declared her assumption. She was taken into heaven bodily, rather like the Lord Jesus ascended. And so despite all the evidence that Mary, although a humble and believing woman, she was a sinner. She needed her son as a savior, just as much as the rest of us do. There's a very interesting little booklet I have by Eamon Duffy, a Roman Catholic scholar, about Mary, what Catholics believe about Mary. And he starts off with Luke's gospel and he goes to the biblical evidence. And he says, oh, of course, Luke has Mary holding Jesus. And, of course, this is a picture of Mary as the ark in which the word of God dwells. This is a modern Catholic scholar justifying the whole belief in Mary. It becomes, very, very odd. So that is really just a very brief summary. Let me talk about justification by faith, since I'm here. If you do look at the best way, if you want an unbiased, assessment of what Roman Catholicism believes, read what Roman Catholics say. Okay? You don't have to just believe what Protestants like I say, or Errol Davis or John Benton. Read what they say, because this is the Roman Catholic Catechism, and at paragraph 2019, justification includes the remission of sins, sanctification, and the renewal of the inner man. Now, what are they saying there? They're saying that justification is not something where you put faith in Christ and trust in Christ and rest on his merits and his righteousness alone. It's saying that justification includes your sanctification. Justification includes, therefore, your getting more holy. In other words, your works. Okay? And the renewal of the inner man. In other words, your progress in the faith is included in justification. What does that mean? It means you can never, ever be quite sure that you're justified. It means that you haven't got confidence and assurance that you are right with God. Whereas the Protestant and biblical doctrine of justification is, it is a declaration by God on your faith in Christ that you are right with him forever. So sanctification inseparably develops out of that and from that. But never ever is your rightness with God dependent on your sanctification or your inner renewal. That's a separate but related work of God coming from union with Christ. And you see, what does that sanctification, renewal of the inner man depend on? It depends on the sacraments. You've got to be baptized. You've got to confess. You've got to do penance. You might have to have extreme unction at the very end when you're sick, whatever. The other sacraments, and so forth. And you've got to go to Mass. What's happening is church, the priests, remember the priests, they've got this magic power to turn bread and wine into the blood of Christ, to channel grace through baptism and the sacraments. What's happening? Who is your salvation dependent on? Church. Right? That's why the priests have such power. That's why the church has such power. That's why once they were to admit that the justification is by faith alone in Christ alone, that a sinner could be saved independently, spiritually speaking, of the church, although the church is the means of salvation through the preaching of the gospel, but once you could be saved, and you can live a Christian life without being dependent on these things, the church loses its power. The whole Roman Catholic system crumbles. And that's why it's such a deceitful, and I would go as far, it's a wicked system. It's a wicked system. Because however nice and warm and lovely some of the sentiments are that they express in their public utterances, it keeps people in bondage. And you look at the cultures in which Roman Catholicism is dominant, you have an undeveloped society, an undeveloped peoples. It's the liberty of Protestant doctrine of justification by faith alone that liberates people. And yes, you love the church, and the church is the means of grace and all that manner of things. Yes, of course, we don't deny the reality of the church. But your salvation is depending on Christ, not the priests, not on the human system. Baptism is where sins are forgiven and justification is given. Righteousness is infused at that, and so forth. And then you have to develop your growth in faith through the church. Let me just say a little bit of what Dr. Lloyd Jones says. He says this: I would not hesitate to assert that this system known as Roman Catholicism is the devil's greatest masterpiece. It is such a departure from the Christian faith and the New Testament teaching that I would not hesitate with the reformers of the 16th century to describe it as apostasy. He's saying it's actually fallen away from the true church. Now you compare that with the image you've been given over television over the last few days. This is what Christianity is about. And Piggott, you know, the BBC newsreader, will tell us that we mustn't worry about details about whether women should be in the ministry and things like that. We all need to be together now. We all get to get together. And that's the devil's lie. Don't forget about truth. Unity. Get together. God, God needs us, you see. We've got to get power. It's in numbers, this kind of thing. So we get together. He makes the point that the Roman Catholic Church is like a chameleon, he says. You look at her in Ireland, Southern Ireland, or the United States of America, or the Latin countries. Look at her in Spain and Italy and contrast her as she appears in Germany or England. You would not imagine it was the same institution, but it is. She is able to change colour and her appearance and her form. She is, I say, all things to all men everywhere. She is everything. And the devil, he says, can transform himself into an angel of light. It's interesting that they made the comment that the liturgy at the ecumenical mass, or whatever it was called, on Friday, was quite different from that which took place in Westminster Cathedral later on, where the Roman Catholic. And I've been to Poland, for example, and you see there the darkness of Roman Catholicism in a way you don't see. It's light and airy here. It has attractions. It's all about freedom. You go to Poland. You go to the darkness of those churches and you see the abject ignorance of the people and the superstitious adoration of these horrible crucifixes which glory in the physical degradation of Jesus Christ, which is all about a man bleeding on the cross. It's a pagan religion. And you go to Spain, you go to Italy, places like that. It's a different face. And when Joseph Ratzinger goes to those places, he'll put on a different face as well. From what he does in this country. It's a chameleon, as Dr. Lloyd-Jones says. It's involved in idolatry and in superstition. It's at least putting a man where Christ ought to be. He puts himself between the church and Christ. He sets himself up as the vicar of Christ. It demands totalitarian allegiance, says Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And then he goes on to discuss the doctrine of justification by faith. And so, he says there's no change in the Church of Rome. She can't change. She is a form of Antichrist. And I would agree with that. I'm not necessarily saying Pope is the Antichrist, but I certainly believe that, the papal system is a form of Antichrist. It is the most deceptive competitor to true faith in Jesus that you could think of. The Pope is a greater danger to Christianity than Richard Dawkins. He really is. Because he'll deceive millions. Richard Dawkins doesn't deceive many. He supports a few in their atheistic prejudices, but he won't deceive many people. But the Pope will. And so, there you are. So much more could be said. But I will leave you with that article. I'll recommend, if you want to read, Errol Davis's chapter, and probably some of you got this book. There's loads of other things one could read and say more about it. And if you've got any particular questions, I will deal with it later on and maybe put you on to something else. Let me just deal now with this interesting gentleman, Cardinal Newman. This is he. You've seen photographs on the news or something like that. This was when he was made a cardinal, I imagine, in 1879 when he was aged 78. And that was... he has now been beatified. I don't know, it was on this... I gather it was on television this morning that he was... And to be beatified means that you were on the track to sainthood. First of all, you're made venerable, which he was about 10 or 11 years ago. And then you're beatified, which means you're called the blessed. And then you're canonized, which doesn't mean you're fired, but it does mean that you are made officially a saint. And they have to have lived a holy life and have to have two miracles attributed to them to be a saint. Pretty arbitrary, really, isn't it? But I don't know if anyone saw the Ann Whittaker program last night about John Henry Newman. And it's this guy in America was claiming that he prayed to Cardinal Newman, and after that he felt a wonderful warm surge in his body and his spine was healed. And a surgeon was willing to verify that. Others question it. Fine. Maybe. But then, you see, they attribute that to the Saint John Henry Newman. And so that's a miracle which the church is prepared to accept. There you are. What was John Henry Newman all about? Well, he was born in 1801. He was born into a standard, a fairly genuine, Anglican family. At the age of 15 or 16, he professed evangelical conversion under the influence of works by evangelicals, William Romaine, who's a famous 18th century evangelical, and Thomas Scott, who wrote a book that's been published by the Banner of Truth. Scott's mottos, holiness rather than peace and growth, the only evidence of life, were deep in Newman's mind. And there was always something which you might call evangelical about his mental cast. There was a certain intensity about him, a certain conviction, commitment to supernaturalism, reverence, a pursuit of a more than merely intellectual piety. Later, though, he came to despise evangelicalism precisely because he said it was too rationalistic. But in his famous work, Apologia Pro Vita Sua, in 1864, he said at his conversion he came under the influences of a definite creed and received into his intellect impressions of dogma which through God's mercy have never been effaced or obscured. So he obviously had some impression of doctrinal truth at the age of 15. And he said this was his conversion. But the question is, was this just an intellectual conversion to certain ideas? Or was it deeper? This is a big question. Now, in the 1820s, he as Anne Widdicombe was telling us earlier, he went to Trinity College, Oxford, and didn't do very well, scraped through his exams, but he overworked for his exams, as possible to do, isn't it? 1822, became a fellow at Oriel College in Oxford, and during the next decade, he moved away from his evangelicalism. He began to accept the doctrine of baptismal regeneration, and came to a lower view of Scripture, subordinating a Scripture to the Church. Now, what you also need to remember, that in the 1820s and 30s, there was a whole kind of social challenge going on to the position of the Church of England. In 1828, the Test and Corporation Acts were repealed, which allowed nonconformists to hold public office. That's one challenge to the Church of England's dominance. In 1829, the Catholic Emancipation Act allowed Roman Catholics to sit in Parliament. In 1832, the Reform Act gave people the vote, including many nonconformists. And there were increasing challenges, therefore, to the Anglicans' dominance of public life. And what you find in Newman is that the big central theme was this quest for authority, or rather for certainty in his own life. And the key period in Newman's development was 1833 to 1845. So we got born in 1801, and we are now looking at the period 1833 to 1845. So he was in the sort of height of life. After 45, everything sort of falls away, but doesn't it? In July 1833, Newman returned from a tour of the Mediterranean with his friend Harold Froude, and he heard a man called John Keble, who was a famous poet in Oxford, preaching a sermon on national apostasy. And Keble was criticizing the government because it was interfering in the Irish church. And Keble was saying the government shouldn't interfere in the church. Now, for Newman, that was very important, and it started what became called the Oxford Movement. You've heard of the Oxford Movement. And it challenged Newman to think about, well, where is the authority in the church? Who has authority over the church? And he wrote the first of 90 tracts for the times. And you've heard of Tractarianism, the Tractarian movement. It was the same, really, thing as the Oxford movement. But it was called Tractarian because they wrote these 90 tracts, of which Newman himself wrote about 27 during that period. The central issue is authority. Is it in the state? No, said Newman. He was even prepared to consider disestablishing, in other words, separating the church and the state. he said this, our main doctrine, he says, is apostolical succession and the exclusive privilege of bishops and priests to rule by a hereditary monarchy, tracing descent from the apostles. That was his teaching, apostolical succession. That the, you know, there's this chain of apostolical succession goes right back through the church to the early church. That was what he said. That's where authority lies, not in the state. Okay. Newman's problem was to try to prove that this was in the Church of England, not in the Church of Rome at this point in time. And he fought for what he called the via media, the middle way. And his idea was that the Anglican Church was a middle way between Rome and the excesses of Protestantism, on the other hand. This was the way to follow. This was the true church. And at this point, he didn't seem to be wanting to move to Rome at all. He said some very harsh things about Rome, criticizing Rome. He wanted to retain the Church of England and prove the Church of England was the true church. He said, well, is the authority in the church in the reason? No, he said. Reason is not final authority in the church. He hated all his life liberalism in theology. He said it's the mistake of subjecting to human judgment revealed doctrines which are beyond reason. Well, we wouldn't disagree with him in that necessarily. We'd say, we wouldn't say that reason should be superior. We'd agree. The only problem with Newman is that it was the divine word as taught by the church. You see? Because always now the Bible is subject to the church. The big question for Newman is which church? He wants to prove it's the Anglican Church, not the Roman Catholic Church. Is the authority in church to be in the Bible? Well, he had this so-called evangelical conversion, but he doesn't seem to receive many of the doctrines of the Reformers. He hated the doctrine of predestination and final perseverance. His doctrine of justification was just this. He said, it comes through the sacraments, is received by faith, consists in God's inward presence, and lives in obedience. That sounds awfully like the Roman Catholic doctrine, actually. He said it wasn't, but it's pretty much like the present Roman Catholic catechism. It certainly isn't the Protestant doctrine of justification by faith. He believed that the spirit of lawlessness had come into the world with the Reformation. The idea that everybody has a right to decide the Bible on their own individual, in their own individual right, merits. He said that that came in with the Reformation. He hated that kind of anarchy in the church. Now, that isn't really what Protestants teach. I think we are not sort of every man's his own Bible interpreter. We say there is a body of faith, that there is, we do respect orthodoxy and things like that, and ultimately the Bible's our authority, but it was this kind of slight caricature of the Protestant position that he rejected. Very early on, in the 1830s, the early church fathers were his source. He wrote a book on the Arians. He wanted to prove that the Church of England was the only church in England which was a right to be quite sure that she has the Lord's body to give his people. So you can see the focus already. He derived his doctrine of apostolic succession from his studies of the early church. In the 16th century, the Church of England had spoken of the Anglican Church as a golden mediocrity. Now, I don't think they mean mediocrity as we might mean mediocrity, but a golden mean or a golden middle way between Rome and the Puritans. But you see what's happening here is that in his idea of the Via Media, what Newman is now doing is bringing in actually Roman doctrine into what he calls Anglicanism. He's increasingly finding himself more and more Roman in doctrine whilst trying to prove that that is Anglican, that that is in the Church of England. However, it was his studies in the church, in the early church fathers, that actually eventually led to, slowly, to the collapse of his worldview, that you could justify the via media. He studied controversies, I won't go into the details, but he found that there was an extreme view on one side, and the extreme view on another, and there would be a mediating view. And he increasingly found that what he had thought was the extreme view was always the Roman Catholic view, and that was right. He now put himself in the view, in the way of the middle, which he saw as being false. He increasingly saw that the orthodox view, which he had previously considered extreme, was now the correct one. And so he was shifting. He gave up trying to defend the middle way. For example, in Arianism, he saw that there was an Arian view, which he thought was represented by the Protestants, which believed that Jesus Christ was less than God. The Orthodox view, which upheld Jesus Christ as God. So he had the Protestants on one side as the Arians, the Orthodox as the Roman Church, and he saw himself as a semi-Arian in the middle, and he said, well, that's the Anglican Church, and that's no longer tenable. The non-Arian, the Orthodox view is a Roman Catholic view, and they're right. So he began, his whole idea of the Via Media began to crumble. Now, it's fairly feeble intellectual justification, really, when you look at it. He was, you know, reading these disputes, reading them into his present situation, and he was just really justifying, in effect, where his heart was already. And I think this is a very important lesson in Newman. What you see in this period of development is his mind catching up with his heart. What you find is a heart already deeply, I think, committed to this absolutism which he saw in Rome. And gradually his intellectual defense of the Church of England is crumbling away. And eventually he comes to the point where he has to admit that what he wants to be is a Roman Catholic. Now, there were many other things one could say, but in 1841 came Tract 90. This is very important. For some reason, it's the only thing that Anne Whittaker mentioned last night. I didn't really understand the point she was making with it. But Tract 90 was an attempt by Newman to keep in the Church of England, because he was still at this point trying to stay in, supporters of the Oxford movement who were drifting to Rome. And Tract 90 was an attempt to establish that the 39 Articles could be interpreted harmoniously with the early church and the Council of Trent. So he was trying to interpret this Protestant basis of the Church of England in line with the Roman Catholic Council of Trent and the early church. And Owen Chadwick, the church historian, says, it's odd, he says, that so Protestant a document of the 39 Articles should be accused of making it possible for English clergy to believe all the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. And Chadwick says that Newman's interpretations were evasion of the plain meaning. And so, really, a lot of people felt justified in thinking that Newman was actually being dishonest. He was pretending to be Anglican, or really, he was just bending the whole thing. And increasingly by that stage, so that was the last of the tracts. It made him quite unpopular. Were there positive reasons for enormous influence that Newman and his friends had? Well, yes, Newman's preaching. From 1828 to 43, he was vicar of the University Church of St. Mary's in Oxford. His preaching was intense, earnest, and compelling. His themes were holiness, the reality of the eternal, the awareness of the awfulness of God. He talked about moral improvement, practical holiness, growth. He had these evangelical maxims, but he didn't have the evangelical gospel. But his preaching was immensely influential on people. He had personal relationships with men like John Keble, E.B. Pusey, who was once described as a man with one foot in heaven and the other in the third century. A man called Harold Froude, there's a book called Froude's Remains, which was quite controversial in the 1830s, that Newman edited the diaries of this man and portrayed the most lurid kind of self-afflictions and asceticism, which was very foolish because it put his own cause really in a bad light. In 1843, Newman moved to Littlemore, just outside Oxford, and founded what was virtually an Anglican monastery. There were other trends to Newman's thought, the inadequacy of the intellect for attaining truth. He said, the heart is commonly reached not through reason, but through the imagination, by means of direct impression, facts, history. Okay. religious truth is to be received in an atmosphere of worship and prayer. And for the Tractarians, the ambience of worship was very important, visible decoration in the church. This article in the Telegraph by Christopher Howes says this. By 1864, it was clear and not universally welcome that Newman and his confederates in the Oxford movement a generation earlier had changed English religion. If there are candles on an altar in an Anglican church and a cross there too, it is because of the Oxford movement. Okay? We even take it for granted today that there'll be candles on an Anglican altar and a cross. Who's that due to? It's the Oxford movement. In 1845, he wrote an essay which was his most enduring theological legacy, possibly, and the intellectual justification for his decision to convert. It's called The Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine. The Essay on the Development of Christian Doctrine. And what it is trying to prove that the Christian idea is always unfolding in different contexts. And so the church can always be the same and yet always change, right? This is why people say Roman Catholicism is changing, and this is why people equally rightly say Roman Catholicism is never changing. Because it's adjusting, and yet it is always unfolding. And now then, what is he trying to do? He was trying to remove objections to Roman Catholicism by now. He's now decided to give up his vicarage, his being a vicar, not a vicarage. He gave up. He retired as vicar in 1843, and was clearly now on his way out of the Anglican Church. In 1845, he wrote this. And what is he trying to do? He's trying to explain how the doctrines of the early church and scripture can justify the creed of the Council of Trent, which is the Roman Catholic foundation documents, basically. Right? He's trying to show how the Council of Trent can be consistent with scripture and with the early church, how all of these things can be justified together. Right? And he has various criteria, which I won't go into, as to how you have a true change and a false change. But his whole idea is the church is an organism, and he says a true development is an expression of life which will survive, a false development will die. What does that remind you of? Natural selection? Right? Okay. So a true development will live, a false development will die. And he is saying his theory would be disproved if it could be shown that in essential matters the church contradicted itself. That's the thing. He must show the church never contradicts itself. But interesting, what's his measure of whether the church is right or not? It's not the Bible. It's whether it contradicts itself. And this is why the church will never admit it's wrong. The Roman Catholic Church will never admit that it, as the institution, is wrong. Because it's always right. And so, in a sense, Newman gave the church a kind of intellectual way of justifying this kind of totalitarianism, really. Kind of intellectual. Being all things to all men. Now you say, well, our doctrines develop, don't they? I mean, for example, we've got far more light on the atonement and justification by faith since the Reformation than we had in the early years, centuries of the church, 1,000 years beforehand. Yes, that's true. So there is a kind of more light that we do get. But the point is this, it's not that so much. It's what is your authority for that? Okay? You go back to the scriptures for the authority for deriving your doctrine. You don't simply try to justify by what the church has always taught. It's interesting that in the preparatory papers for the Vatican II Council in the 1960s, no theologian's name appeared more frequently than Newman's, because I think he was very significant in helping the church to develop and adjust to a modern age, so she could both change and be, quotes, infallible with intellectual justification. So anyway, he eventually made his intellectual reconciliation with Rome. His attempts to prop up the Via Media had collapsed. Objections to the Roman way of doing things began to be removed, and the development of doctrine idea was his way of particularly of expressing that. And so eventually the Via Media was torn to shreds. And on the 9th of October 1845, eventually Newman was received into the Roman Catholic Church. Okay. That was halfway through his life. He died in 1890, age of 45, the age of 44, he was received. After that, I won't go into that, but he says, it's interesting here, Christopher Howes says for many things, he tried many things. He tried to start a new university in Dublin. He tried a translation of the Bible. By 1863, he felt depressed. He couldn't do anything. His life was going nowhere. And then he was attacked by Charles Kingsley, the professor of history at Cambridge, basically for being a liar. And the result of that, he wrote his famous book, Apologia Pro Vita Sua, Apology for My Life, or Defense of My Life. And that became a success, and in a sense put Newman on the map. He might have sunk with that much trace, in a way, apart many ways, had it not been for that book. And so in terms of public, I mean, his influence was there, but in terms of public appeal. He wrote a book called The Idea of a University, which is very helpful. It's a good book about education. He wrote The Dream of Gerontius, a poem about the afterlife. And if you've ever sung the hymn, Praise to the Holiest in the Height, you will have sung the John Henry Newman hymn, which comes from that poem, along with Lead Kindly Light Amid the Encircling Gloom. Lessons. Oh dear, right, lessons. Right. There's no via media between the Gospel Church and Rome. There's the Bride of Christ, and there is the great whore, or the great prostitute. And Anglicanism may or may not be an exercise in golden mediocrity. I'll leave that for others to decide. But eventually it will have to decide. And ultimately all of us do. All of us do. To whom do we belong? The Bride of Christ? Or the false church? False gods? Secondly, once we depart from the authority of Scripture, we end either in rational atheism, rationalistic atheism, or in Rome. Because without the Scriptures, human authority becomes essential in defining dogma. Thirdly, along with the rejection of Scripture's authority in the Church, tends to come a growth in emphasis on the external. Worship will become less spiritual, focused on the aesthetic, the ambient, as people say, and the experiential. It's the Spirit who teaches the Word. It's not an atmosphere of worship. I think we have to be careful about that. Stained glass windows and candles are all very pretty, but they don't teach the Word. Preaching, even popular preaching, even when biblical themes are preached, is not enough. It must be preaching that is submitted to Scripture's authority. Newman was a great preacher, and you could say he was a biblical preacher in many ways. But what was he preaching? What was the content of it? Was it Christ crucified? Was he preaching the purpose of Scripture? We can also say that elements of the Church on earth and professing Christians can be right on many things. Newman and the Roman Church are. We resonate with Newman's rejection of rationalism, the liberal theology, the spiritless dryness of formal intellectual worship. And yet these same people with whom we would agree on, we surely can agree with the Pope on a number of things he said publicly, they could be dreadfully and terminally wrong when they reject God's word for humanity and his way of reconciliation. And I'd also say, sadly, I think Newman's career is a testimony to the power of religious pride. Now, I'm not putting myself or anyone else above him in this. We're all guilty of it. We're prone to it. But I think once we think we can do better than the Bible in revealing God's way to man, we go astray. And true humility isn't measured by words of self-deprecation. If you read some of Newman's writing, he was very good at calling himself the lowest of the low and all that kind of thing. But that isn't a measure of humility. True humility is, do you submit to God's word? Do you practically, allow God to tell you what to do? And also this, the present resurgence of Roman Catholicism is not going to be halted by problems over child abuse. I think we're naive if we think that the child abuse problem is going to rock the Catholic Church. It's damaged it, but in the end you can see that the Roman Catholic Church will go on. Because it's so popular, it meets so many demands of the flesh when it comes to religion. And all of these other things will fall by the wayside. It's a refuge for people who love the form of godliness but deny its power. I think the eighth point is this: conversions must be weighed. Newman turned out almost certainly to be an intellectual conversion, not a spiritual one. And you can read Dr. Lloyd-Jones again on conversion, psychological and spiritual. It is possible to have a merely intellectual conversion, which doesn't actually result from regeneration. It's not always easy to tell, but it seems that the man certainly fell so far from revealed truth, it's difficult to see that his conversion could be regarded as genuine. The other point, the Reformation isn't over. Sola Scriptura and justification by faith, Scripture alone, justification by faith alone, those great principles of the Reformation were prime targets of Newman and his gang. And those issues will always be fundamental as long as there's a church on earth. Also, as I've touched, the direction in which the heart is set, the mind will surely follow. And I think that's when you look at the psychology of Newman, you can see that if your heart's going to go somewhere, you know what it's like. Your heart, you try to argue against it, but eventually your mind will follow. It will agree to it, and justify it, and then glory in it. That's what Newman did. He followed the way of Rome, protesting. Perhaps even he protested too much. But then he recanted of all the harsh things he'd said against Rome 2 years before he went to Rome. But then you begin to agree with what your heart wants. And then you justify what your heart wants. And then you boast in what your heart wants. Isn't the same with all sin? Isn't sin like that? You know, what you fought against, if your heart is there, you'll do it in the end. You'll go there in the end. Guard the heart, it is the wellspring of life. A journey of spiritual darkness can be disguised in the most religious and pious language. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it's no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. 2 Corinthians 11, 14 and 15. Finally, I'll let you go home now. In his very fair and gracious appreciation of Newman, a 19th century Scot called Alexander White comments thus. He's commenting on Newman's recanting of the hard things he had spoken against Rome. And White says this: "Now there was a far more significant step than that which Newman ought to have taken in 1890 before he died. But it was a step which, alas, he died without having taken. He ought to have laid his honoured head in the dust for all the slings and scoffs he had ever uttered in the pride of his heart at men whose shoe latchet he should have said he was unworthy to unloose. The shoe latchet of men such as Luther and Calvin and the Anglican reformers, as well as Bunyan and Newton and Wesley and many more men of God, whose only offence against Newman and his sectarian and intolerant school had been that they were determined to preach no other gospel than the gospel of a sinner's free justification before God by faith on the Son of God and on him and his work alone. I am not Newman's judge, but if I were, says White, I would say of him in the language of his own church that he died unrepentant and unabsolved of the sin of having despised and of having taught others to despise some of the best ministers of Christ this world has known." So that's a very telling comment, I think, from a man who actually was quite gracious to Newman in assessing his work on many other things. And so one would have to say he fits into the Roman Catholic criteria for sainthood. He lived an apparently holy life externally and had two miracles attribute it to him. God alone knows his soul, but he is someone who I think shows the tragic development of apostasy in an individual life rather than the development of true godliness. And yet an apostasy which was all the more deceptive because it was done in the context of religion. And that will always be the most dangerous kind of apostasy. Well, there you are.